Welcome to the adventures of the Heresy Hunter.
All right, home alone, I get to watch my favorite Heresy Channel 666.
Yes, my reverend, this is Reverend D. R. Pickler, coming at you from the Feelings Tabernacle. Today's message is on how to feel good about yourself. Yes, for ye are a one. Yes, for...
Hello. We're from the local Atheist Sophist Society, ASS for short, and we're here to tell you why there is a cosmological variant hypothesis criteria and why there actually might be invisible pink unicorns.
All right, back to my show.
Hello, we're here from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we're here to teach you how to become a god.
Hi, we're from the Kingdom Hall, and we have Watchtower magazines for you. Oh, hey, did you know that God's headquarters is in Brooklyn, New York?
Had it. This is enough. Oh, man, we should never let those Neanderthals in the neighborhood.
Oh, gosh.
We are from the Church of Satan, and we have come for your soul.
Oh, hey everybody, how you doing? It's Faith and Reason time. I am your host, Matt Slick, and back in the studio. Hey, we're going to have open calls tonight, folks, so feel free to call if there's a call. And yes, we're live. We've had a couple of weeks of not being in the studio. I'll tell you what's up and catch you up. Today is February 15th. For those of you who might be listening, wondering if it really is live. No, it's not a recording. Here we go. And if you're driving by in the freeway or coming home from work or doing about your stuff and you want to know what this show is about, well, basically, we're a Christian-based show, hardcore Christianity, with no apologies. And sometimes we say, no prisoners taken. We believe in the perspicuity and sufficiency and inspiration of the autographs of the Bible. Yeah, that's technical kind of jargon and stuff like that, which is really confusing. But no, really, what we do here is answer questions about Christianity, talk about Christianity. I love to debate people. For example, atheists. I love talking to atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, and Christians, trying to teach the Christians what the Bible really teaches. A lot of churches don't teach the truth. And a lot of churches that do add some stuff that doesn't belong in the church, like women pastors, or approving homosexuality, or saying homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle, or as long as you're sincere, you get to go to heaven. Things like that, which are false teachings. Well, they don't believe the Bible. I don't care if you don't. I do. And I'll defend it. That's my right. Hey, you know. All right. Now, open calls, 877-207-2276. Now, just kind of catch up on what why I've been out a lot, what's been going on. As many of you know, I went out to see my father well, a week and a half ago or so, was out there for 5 days, and 4 days ago he passed away. I got back here in Boise, and I got a call from my brother 2 days later saying, you know, it's looking pretty bad. So my brother was at least with my father in the hospital bed as my father's breathing became less and less, and he finally passed away at 5:01 p.m. on the 11th last week. He called me up, my brother called me up, told me what happened. And, you know, it's not fun. You lose your father, you lose a loved one. Just not fun. But, you know, I can say this, that I basically was prepared for it because I was out there with my father. And I will describe it this way. I wasn't even sure, wasn't even convinced that he knew who I was during those last few days. That just kind of gives you an idea of what the situation was. And, you know, I was prepped. So, yeah, it hurt. Yes, I shed some tears. And, you know, I'm already missing my dad. You know, can't just call up and say hi. But that's the way it is. Not to talk about me all the time or anything, but that's why I've been out. I know that there are a lot of people who have gone through similar things and maybe might be going through it now with your parents or a loved one. And, you know, I've learned a lot of things over the years. And one of the things I've learned when you lose somebody, you know, you got a friend and you want to comfort them, don't try. Seriously, just don't try. I've already had people say the wrong thing to me. dear loved ones as well as friends. Just say the wrong thing. It's hurting. But they mean well. So let me just tell you, folks, you can say some things that you mean well, but it's best to shut up. Just don't volunteer anything. I would just suggest that if you've got a friend who's lost a loved one and they're really hurting about it, it's okay to be there. It's okay to say things like, my condolences, I'm sorry, my heart goes out to you, things like that. Don't say things like, oh, he's in a better place now. It's just not really cool. Or at least his suffering's over with. I mean, these are nice things, but somehow they just don't quite really, they're not that comforting, deal with a loss. So I would just say, it's okay to love them by just being quiet and not try and solve a problem. That's what we want to do, though. It's a good thing. We want to help them out, and say the right thing. That's just some advice. Not a big deal. Okay, now, let's see. From that topic, I want to say thanks, too. I forgot one more thing about all of this. A lot of people emailed me and even called me up at the office and offered their condolences, and I just want to say thanks. I really appreciate that. I'm doing okay, doing fine. Not going to have some major breakdown. Not going to lose it here in the air, nothing like that. I believe my father was a Christian because my brother says he was, and my brother knows theology well enough to know. And I'll just trust that that's the way it is and see my father in heaven. So praise God. All right, so thanks, everybody, for that. Okay, now, we can get to the calls, but there aren't any calls right now, and probably because people are saying, well, where's Matt been? Well, that's where I've been, back in the studio here. And by the way, in 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks, I've got to go down to California for several days for the memorial service, my father, so I'll be out again in a few weeks. Don't know when yet. Okay, having said all that, there's been a bit of a controversy on the discussion boards on Carm, and I wanted to talk about it tonight regarding the person of Christ and some offices that he holds to. And I really haven't talked about this very much in depth, so I wanted to kind of get to it. And if you want to talk about it, you can afterwards. I'll give the number out here. It's toll-free, 877-207-2276. But I wanted to talk about the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And it's something that's not really addressed that much in theological circles, but it is, nevertheless, a true teaching of Scripture. And so what I thought I would do is just kind of get to it and just talk about it a little bit, if you don't mind. And the reason I had to do this is because there's been some people who have been contacting me over the past few days saying, well, so-and-so is saying this, that Jesus is not a prophet, or he's not a priest, not a king, things like this, that doesn't hold any offices. And I just like slap my forehead and say, what, they don't know biblical theology, basic biblical theology in this area? So I wrote an article, and I've been in some debates, not debates, but some written back and forths, and I'll tell you, some of the lame exegesis, or I should say eisegesis, reading into the Scriptures by some people regarding this issue is just to be both fascinating as well as just saddening. It's amazing that people just won't accept the Scriptures. What I'm going to do is just read an article I wrote about a couple days ago, and I wrote this issue. It's just worth discussing. You should know this. Now remember, this is something very important to talk about here. Jesus has two natures. Even right now, he's both divine and human. He will forever be a man. Doesn't mean that he's somehow not divine. It doesn't mean that he's lessened in his divinity in any way in this thing called the hypostatic union. Now, if you've been listening to me for a while, you'll know that this is a common Christian theological doctrine called the hypostatic union. What it means is in the single person of Christ are two distinct natures, the divine and the human. Remember, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that means that the Word, which was God, became flesh. It's called the hypostatic union. It's just telling us that Jesus has two natures. And Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. All right, now, Galatians 4:4 says that he was made for a little while, that's Hebrews 2:9, made for a little while, Lord and the angels. And Galatians 4:4 says that he was made under the law. Now, as a man and under the law, he was required by the law to pray to the Father, to have somebody he would pray to and honor. That's just part of being human. And Jesus is still a man. He was resurrected in the same body he died in. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 is where Jesus prophesies he would raise his own body up. And according to 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 45, the body that Jesus was raised in was a glorified and resurrected body. And we know the same body that he died in was resurrected. All you got to do is go to Luke 24:39, where he says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And that's after the resurrection. He's saying that he has flesh and bones. And then he's talking to Thomas after the resurrection in John 20:27, where he says that, put your hand, 27:28, put your hand into my side and touch me and see, here I am. And so Jesus is advocating his, the same body he died in. This is important. This is very important. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that Christ has three offices, at the very least, three offices. Now, first one we're going to look at is prophet. So, hold on, we got two callers. We'll get to you in about 5 or 10 minutes. So just hold on, if you would, a little bit, okay? I want to get through this a little. We have some people who might be interested in talking about it as well. Now, Jesus is a prophet. A prophet of God is someone who reveals God, speaks for God, and communicates to people the truths that God wants them to know. Undoubtedly, Jesus did this when he came to do the will of the Father, that's Luke 22:42, to reveal the Father, Matthew 11:27, and to speak the things of the Father, John 8:28. So Jesus is a prophet in that sense. Now, he's not like Moses and Elijah in the sense that he's just merely human. We're not saying that. We're saying that he holds that office because what a prophet does is reveal the truth. Now, something to think about is this. When you look at the Old Testament priests, ultimately they are representations of the true priest to come, Jesus. When you look at the kings of the Old Testament, you'll see that they're representations of the true king who is to come, Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. Likewise, the prophets are those who speak for God to people. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He's the Word made flesh. He's speaking the Word of God, and that he came to reveal the Father to people and to speak, and whatever he said the Father did, he did. And whatever he saw the Father do, he did. And things like that. So Jesus is a prophet in that sense. Now, there's a very important verse in Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 15, that was quoted in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Now, I'm going to read this. Check this out. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 18, 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, among your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now, this prophecy that Moses made is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, when he says, in reference to Jesus, he says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people.'" Now, if you read the context of this Acts chapter 3, verse 22. I'm going to do that really quickly because someone actually said that this is not referring to Jesus, but it's referring to John the Baptist, which is like, really? Let's check out the context. Check this out. Starting at verse 18 of Acts 3. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive, until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant of God which made with your fathers of Abraham.'" It goes on. It talks about verse 26, "For you have God raised up his servant, talking about Jesus, and has sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, he's talking about the servant, Jesus, who sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. This is Jesus. The whole context of the verse is about Jesus. But there are people who, because, They're stubborn because they have an idea, because they have something that they think is true, and they will not relinquish their pride and their arrogance and submit it to the Word of God. They have a little idolatrous little thing that they want to hold on to. Then they say, no, it's not about Jesus. Even though the context before and after is about Christ, they say, no, it's about somebody else. It's about John the Baptist. Now, why would someone deny that Jesus holds the office of being a prophet? Particularly when he is a priest, particularly when he's a king. These are offices that are held by individuals. But it's okay to be a priest, okay to be a king, but not a prophet. The church, the entire church throughout church history, has affirmed prophet, priest, and king. The Bible affirms these things as well. Yet there are those who refuse to believe the Word of God. Now, this is important stuff because the Bible says it is. God has given us the revelation, the knowledge of the truth that is there. We should believe it. So let me go on to the issue of Jesus being a priest. Now, this is a gimme. That the priests were the ones in the Old Testament who offered sacrifices to God in order to cleanse of sin. Ultimately, all such priests were representations of Jesus, who is the true priest, who offered himself as a sacrifice. Now, that's clear. Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 27, Ephesians 5, 2. And this sacrifice cleanses us of our sins, 1 John 1, 7. But Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 6:20. Hebrews 9:11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of all the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It goes on. Now, people don't have a problem with Jesus being a priest because the Bible says he is, and that's what it is. Now, it could be said, now here's something that's very interesting about the relationship of prophet and a priest, because there is an interesting relationship. Picture God up in the air and us down on the ground. And in between is a prophet. Now just imagine this. The prophet speaks vertically down, from up to down. So from God, because God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet gives the words of God to the people. That's what a prophet does. Now look at the issue of a priest. Replace the prophet there with a priest. So the people on the earth need a priest. And so what would happen in the Old Testament, the priests would offer sacrifices, and they would go up to God. So the people would offer them by the priest, would take them and deliver them to God. Now, the true priest, of course, is Christ, and this is what Jesus is doing. He is interceding, and he is that priestly sacrifice because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's the same thing. You see, the priest is an office, the same as the prophet is an office. It's a place where an individual abides, male abides, and does the work that that office requires. Priesthood, the priesthood office, or the priestly office, the office of the prophet. The prophet would do the things that a prophet's supposed to do. And likewise, a king as well would do that. Let's get to that. A king is someone who has the authority to rule and reign over a group of people. Jesus is just such a king. He is called the King of the Jews by the Magi in Matthew 2:2, and he accepts the title in Matthew 27:11, when he says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Jesus has clearly said that he is the king. Now the phrase kingdom of God, incidentally, occurs 66 times in the New American Standard Bible, most of them in the Synoptic Gospels. And we know that the kingdom of God concept is taught there in the scriptures. So we have to ask, you know, is there a kingdom without a king? Well, of course not. You know, the kingdom has a king. And that's how it's supposed to be. Now, Jesus, by the nature of him being God in flesh, is able to be the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king. Now, there are those who will resist these truths. They do this. And they'll say that it reduces the divinity of Christ for Jesus to be a prophet. Why would it? Why would it in any way reduce the quality of Christ's nature, of his divinity, when it is said that he is a prophet? It in no way does that. Now, I'm going to read a little bit more here to you. I want to just kind of close in on something here. I wrote a post today, and the issue of the prophet. Luke 13:13 says this, just at that time, some Pharisees came up, saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now he knows, he's talking about dying. Can't do that outside of Jerusalem. And he's saying, a prophet can't do that. Who's he talking about? Himself. Jesus called himself a prophet in Luke 13:33. Check this out in John 4, verse 43. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So Jesus himself was testifying, a prophet has no glory in his own home. And he's saying, I don't have any glory in my own home. He's got to go someplace else. He's calling himself a prophet. Now, for the person and those individuals who would say that Deuteronomy 18:15, that is quoted by Peter in Acts 3:22, is really about John the Baptist. Here's something that's really interesting. In John 1:19, this is what it says, quote, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny and confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. They asked him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him then, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, he's a voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Now they ask him, are you the prophet? What prophet would they be referring to? Is there a prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament? Because that's what they would refer to. Is there a prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament that is prophesying about a prophet coming? I don't know of any. Okay, I haven't done all the research, except for Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says that this prophet. Now the Jews there are referring to the prophet, and John the Baptist is denying he is the prophet, though there are those who say that what Moses was referring to was John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is denying it. I just think it's fascinating. John the Baptist is not the prophet. And if he's not, I'm going to ask the critics, those who would deny the prophethood of Christ, who is the prophet then spoken of in the text, if it's not John the Baptist? That's what we would ask. Anyway, folks, let me tell you something. When you have a little bit of heresy and you defend it, you get into further and further error. Now, what happens is the lack of humility before the Word of God means that when you defend something that's wrong and you don't say, well, what does the Scripture say? And you don't look at it and say, what does it say? And then you defend it more and more and more by just ignoring what the Word of God says. You are going to end up in error and in greater error, because what happens is when you defend an error, you have to do more things wrong with the Scripture to defend your position. It's like a lie that if you can defend your lie, you got to really convolute all kinds of facts and truths in order to make your lie stand. This is what happens with people who will not believe the simplicity of the truth of the Word of God. It happens inside the camp of Christ. It happens outside the camp of Christ. So, the church has always taught Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And the Scriptures teach he's prophet, priest, and king. And why is this important for us? Well, as a prophet, he's the one who has revealed the Word of God to us. He is that revelation of God. Jesus says in Matthew 11:27, he says, no one knows the Father except to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He is that prophet in that sense of revealing the Father and the words of the Father to us. It's exactly what he does. And he still does that through the revelation of his Word, through the proclamation of himself as he testifies about himself. Jesus is a king. Also, this is important for us to know, that he is in authority over us, that we as Christians are members of his kingdom, and that we need to bow down to the kingship of Christ, that he is our ruler, he is our Lord, he's our king. And he's a priest, in that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and forever intercedes for us. That's what it says in Hebrews 6:20 and 7:25, that he intercedes for us. And because of the offices of Christ, in the revelation of God to us as a prophet, in his ruling over us as a king, in his cleansing of us as a priest, we have what we need to be complete. And it's all through the person of Jesus Christ. But there are those who would deny one or more of these aspects. And all I can say is they need to repent. But anyway, isn't this interesting? I think it is, about the issue of the person of Christ. The scriptures are about him, John 5:39, and we need to see that he is the center of the Word of God, and he should be the center of our lives. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Hannah from New Jersey. Hey, Cameron. Oh, there you are. He's waiting. Hey, Hannah, you there? Hannah.
Yes, I am.
Hi, Hannah.
Yes.
What do you got?
All right. Listen, I've got this aunt that I'm really worried about. She's been a Seventh-day Adventist for a long time, and she's really very devout, but...
She what?
The problem is... Problem?
Okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
Anyways, she's a really devout Adventist, and, I mean, for that, certainly our father, but I'm worried about the fact that I see a lot... I see a major lack of grace in that church.
Well, it tends to be a little bit legalistic in that you must do certain things in order to please God, as in you must worship on Saturday. A lot of them hold to the abstinence of certain meats, certain foods, and that you get a hold of this.
Yes, my aunt does that. Yeah, definitely.
But it's okay to do that. But when they say they do this in order to please God, that's a problem, because then their relationship... Then their relationship with God is based upon their performance. And what they do is, when they do well, they will then require you to do what they're doing. That's the problem.
Well, yeah. See, I mean, a large part of it for me is that I'm really worried about this Ellen White character that they follow almost slavishly. I mean, she's got all these really wacky prophecies and things. I finally got a little curious and actually look some of her stuff up. And, I mean, some of those visions she describes just scare me, Matt.
Yeah, well, the Bible says in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Now, what he's talking about there is the scriptures. There were two divisions. The first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, was called the law, and the prophets was all the rest of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, this is until John the Baptist. Now, that office of prophet in that Old Testament sense of prophesying and giving word from God and writing scripture and all this kind of stuff is done. The reason is because we don't need it more. Now we have the true prophet, Jesus. John the Baptist bore witness of who Christ was, and he is the fulfillment and holds that office for us. All the Old Testament prophets pointed ahead to Jesus. There aren't any more because of this. So.
Right, I know, but I mean, part of what scares me is that, you know, some of these vision she describes, I mean, it almost sounds like an angel of light.
Yeah, I'm going to have to go through and get some of those visions and analyze them. I did not get to complete my research on Ellen G. White, but I do remember reading some things about her that were scary. That some things, it's like,
yeah, see, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, they were bad.
I mean, some of what she says sounds almost demonic to me.
You got something... in front of you, you can read that she has actually said?
Not in front of me, no, but, you know, she would, like, have these things that look like angels telling her these things that, you know, were definitely not biblical. And
yeah, I'd have to hear that and see that.
Things of that nature.
Because what you're doing is you're speaking in such generalities that we can't make an assessment whether what you're saying is accurate or not. I mean, to be fair, we've got to have the documentation, where she says and what she says, and the quotes. This is why I always like to go to the original writers. And guessing,
well,
this is what she said, this is what the person said.
I had read the source material for this, but this was a while ago, so I'm not sure where it's at the moment.
Okay. Well, if you do find stuff, you know, send it to me. Just email it to Carm. I do need to finish my section. I've got some stuff on Ellen G. White I've researched but have not released yet. I just need to get back into the groove of it, but I'm trying to finish up.
Okay, sounds good.
Other
but
stuff.
I think I got it through, like, the Ellen White test date. They finally scanned most of her stuff. Actually onto the internet.
Well, if you got it.
So those were official sources, but I haven't seen that.
Okay. If
I haven't,
you know.
I like, looked it up recently, but I just got really scared when I read that. I was like, oh,
okay. I tell you what. What you could do, Hannah, is if you are interested, is do a little bit of research, find out where these primary sources are on the internet, and you can send them to me via email and say, here's a certain areas that are important. Now, sometimes people will email me and say, can you please research? It'll give me a name. And I have no idea what the issue is that they want me to research. and I've got a list of hundreds of people and issues they want me to research. I just can't do it. So what I ask people to do, and I'll write them back and I'll say, if you give me specific questions that you want answered and some resources and some places to go to, that would be very helpful. Not that I'm trying to get them to do my work. It's just that I don't know what direction to go in because I don't know all the issues with the topic.
Okay, got it. Okay,
so that would be very helpful, and I can get to that. I got to do stuff on the Masons. I've got to do stuff on Branham. There's a ton of stuff, but I've got three.
Branham, yeah, and then now there's another scary guy, too.
Yeah, there's a lot of scary people out there.
Yeah.
And I have something to do with the Word of Faith people as well. I need to do some stuff there. But I got too many books I got to get finished. I got too many things in the iron door. Okay?
You sound like you do have a lot of stuff on your plate, yeah.
Well, yeah, this morning I was working
on... I'll see if I can scare it back up again.
Okay, sounds good.
Okay?
Okay, we'll see ya.
Right.
Okay.
Thanks, Matt.
Thanks, Hannah. Hey, you know, folks, you want to call 877-207-2276. Just like to let you know that I've been spending a lot of time working on the Theological Dictionary on CARM. We've been adding words. We've got another guy who's helping me out. He's adding a lot of stuff in, and we're going to try and expand it to thousands of words and then cross-link them to each other and different areas within the CARM website. I like doing it because sometimes I get bored doing research and I just need to do a half hour of some brain dead work. When doing definitions for me is really easy. Get the resources, the books and internet resources, or I should say Bible resources. You know, you just do some, you know, and write the stuff out. It's really kind of nice, and I'm enjoying that. So we're doing that, and I'm also doing the final edit on the book The Garden. I got another call from a guy today about it. He says he really enjoyed it. That's good. You know, I'm getting all kind of positive feedback. I'm always reminded of The Shack, the book The Shack, how people just love it. Oh, it's so wonderful, even though it's got heresy in it. And it's just a feel-good, make you feel good and demean God and lower his majesty to the level of humanity so people feel good about him, that kind of a thing, teaching universalism and some other errors. But it's really a shame that people in the church think it's such a great book. And I'm hoping that even though I interviewed that author and offered to work with him to correct some of the errors, the doctrinal errors in his book, and he refused that offer, of course, hey, I'll just throw this out. If my book gets published in a short period of time and he reads it and he wants to work to correct some of my stuff, I'm open. Like that's going to happen. All right, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Catherine from Texas. Hey, Catherine, how you doing?
Hi, I'm doing great. It's an honor to talk to you.
Oh, I wish everybody thought like that. It'd be great.
Anyway, I was having a discussion with an agnostic friend of mine a few days ago, and...
Are you sure?
I don't... Yeah.
You get the joke, right?
And, well...
See, no, agnostics aren't sure you can know things. I just said, are you sure you're talking? Never mind.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, I don't remember exactly how the conversation got to this point, but I was explaining to him how God is perfect. God cannot sin. He's incapable of sinning. Like, he cannot lie, he cannot cheat, etc. But then my friend brought up a point. He said, wait a minute, he can't lie? And I was like, well, yeah, he's God. And so my friend brought up the occasion in which God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
So my friend was saying, okay, so what would you do if God just told you, okay, come bring the sacrifice to me now, and thinking that, okay, this is something he wants me to do, for some reason, you obey him. So you bring something up to the altar, and just when you're about to sacrifice it, God's like, oh, wait, just kidding. Yeah.
Okay.
And he was telling me how is that not a lie? He is putting deceit into this command. How is that not a lie? Is a lie not defined as not telling the whole truth? Isn't that part of a lie? And it just, it got me thinking, I'm a believer, but it's just a thought that's kind of been nagging at me lately. And
well, let's talk about what a lie is first. A lie is saying something that you know is not true.
Okay.
Okay. Now God says, go sacrifice them. How is that a lie? Go sacrifice
them. Because he was, well, testing him, right, to see if, I mean, like, wouldn't that not be kind of, I don't know, lying to him to see if he would do this or that, or, I mean.
Well, that would be open theism. Genesis 22:2, and he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Go do this. Okay? Now, God knows he's going to pull the plug on the thing, right? So is he deceiving Abraham?
I suppose not.
So let's say I have a child and I say, I want my child to go clean up his room, her room. But I know that in 5 minutes I'm going to take the child out to get ice cream.
Okay.
Which means I can't clean up the room. I say, go clean up your room. She goes start to do that. But I take her to go get ice cream. So have I lied?
No. Okay.
No, that's not a lie.
So God basically knew in the future that Abraham would obey, and...
Yes. Why do you think God told him to do that? What do you think's the reason? There's a good reason. Very good reason. Once I show it to you, you're going to go, no way, totally awesome, like that. You're going to say that probably. Okay, let me...
I know it was, God was... testing how much Abraham trusted him. And
didn't
Abraham
God already know that?
Show, didn't, openly prove but God, that
wait,
trust.
Wait, but God knows all things. So why would God do that if he already knows that Abraham's going to do this because he knows
that's
all things?
That's something I've been wondering too, quite honestly.
Okay, that's an important question. So something else must be going on.
Mm-hmm.
And what does that representation, what is the sacrifice of the son there representing?
Isn't it something like the representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross?
Yes, it is. Okay, now let me show you how, okay? God says to Abraham, take your only begotten son, Isaac. But wait a minute. Isaac had had Ishmael 13 years earlier. Why did God say, take your only begotten son, Isaac? Interesting question. Now, I'm going to give you a hint of something. Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. John 5:39. The only begotten son, Isaac. But we know he's not the only begotten son. But God says, take your only begotten son. Your only son. Go. I mean, it's so blatantly obvious right there. Wait a minute. His wife gave him Hagar, who 13 years earlier he went into and bore a son, Ishmael. Now, God knew that. Isaac knew that. Abraham knew that. So why would Abraham... just not say, what do you mean my only begotten son, Isaac? What are you talking about? What about Ishmael? So God is saying this very clearly for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Only begotten son, Isaac. Genesis 22:2. Jesus is called the only begotten son. John 3:16. They went to a hill and offered up Isaac on a hill, didn't they?
Yes.
Was Jesus offered on the hill? Yes. Yes, he was.
I believe so.
That's right. Jerusalem is on a hill, and he was out there. That's Matthew 21:10. Now, Isaac rode or took a donkey to the place of sacrifice. Did you know that? What did Jesus do when he came in the city to be sacrificed? Rode on a donkey.
Yeah.
Two men went up with Isaac, Eleazar, the servant, and the father, Abraham. Eleazar means helper. The Holy Spirit's called the Helper. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Helper. Isaac with Jesus. You see the relationship?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now let me continue.
I see the symbolism.
Absolutely. But... Let me continue. I'm going to go through this. People are interested in this, I'm sure. How many days do you think it took Abraham and Isaac to get to the place, that hill, where they were sacrificed on? Take a guess. How many days?
I honestly don't know. I'm going to say...
How many days was Jesus in the grave? Three.
Three
days to get there. Interesting. What did Isaac carry up on his back, up on the hill?
The stake, the...
wood.
The materials needed to be sacrificed.
Wood. That's right. What did Jesus carry on his back up the hill?
The cross.
The wood of the cross.
Yeah.
Now, Isaac says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide for himself the lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, isn't he? Both sons were offered on the wood. What was caught in the thicket of thorns? The ram, right?
Right.
In a thicket of what? Thorns. What did Jesus bear? What did he wear on his brow?
A crown of thorns.
The thorns, which symbolizes the curse of Genesis 3. Now, it says of Isaac's descendants, your seed will be multiplied. And we are the descendants of Christ by adoption, Romans 8. We are his children, his offspring. This has been his received him. To them he gave the right to be called the children of God. John 1:12. Abraham went down from the mount. The son did not. And when Abraham, you know, he's going to offer Isaac, the angel stepped in, don't do it, blah, blah, blah. Then the text says, Abraham went down. It does not say Isaac went down. We know he did. But the text just omits it. That's all. Just doesn't mention it. Did Jesus come down from the cross? No. When the father, Abraham, and the son, Isaac, went down, they met at a well. Well, let me say this. The father, Abraham, sent Eleazar, the servant, to get a bride for the son, Isaac. The father sends the Holy Spirit. We are the bride of Christ, the bride of the son. The bride's a beautiful virgin, as we are also called that. And the servant gave 10 gifts to Isaac's bride. We have 10 charismatic gifts in the church. The reason I'm bringing this up, so I want people to understand this. What's going on is when we see Jesus offering, Isaac being offered and the whole bit, it's not just simply for God to say, hey, just go give this a shot, let's see what happens. There's a symbol behind it. There's a gospel presentation behind it. It's according to the scriptures. It's all there that God is laying this all out for our benefit, which is why he said, go do this thing. Go do it. And then, of course, you can't kill Isaac because the seed has to come through Isaac, the only begotten son, through whom the Messiah would come. The agnostics and the atheists, this is what I say to them all the time. They're debating. They might bring up something like this. I'll say to them, look, I understand that you're not going to study the Bible like I am, but please do some homework. If I were to tell you the answer to this, and I do this with atheists, for example, this exact answer, I say, let me ask you a question. Are you now going to repeat your same question to another Christian who might not know this answer? Are you going to learn? Are you going to adapt? Or are you only interested in tripping up Christians no matter what the answer might be? If that's the case, you're not interested in truth. I want to know, are you interested in truth? Are you going to continue with this way? Yeah, I've learned not to trust atheists and agnostics because they will take your information and discard it, mostly.
Right, and then they will... I've seen that happen way too many times.
They don't care what your answers are. Tell them the truth, and then ask them if they could tell the truth.
Right. It's just the problem is there are some points that I myself get tripped up over, and I just want to know, well, why? What's the answer for this? Why did this happen? Why? What is the rebuttal to this claim? I mean,
well, a lot of times, if you just define terms and understand exactly what it is they're asking, the problem disappears. It takes a little bit of practice. So they'll say it's a lie. Why is it a lie? They're going to make an accusation. They're going to make an assertion. Ask them. Okay.
Okay.
Explain how it is as you say. How is it a lie? Well, because he said he's going to do one, told him to do something, but he didn't do it. That's a lie? Did God not know that he sent Abraham out knowing that he was going to say, don't, to stop at the last minute? Go offer him. Go through the process. Go do it. Okay. Well, how is it a lie? How did God say to him, did God say to Abraham, this is what I want you to do, and it's going to be done, and I am going to work it through you to have it done. And then he doesn't. See, I was kidding. That's a lie. When both statements of reality can't coexist logically. So if I lie to you and say, for example, I got a pencil in my hand right now. Okay, I'm clicking it. Mechanical pencil. And it's really there. Now hold it in front of the camera. Now, if I were to say to you, I am not holding a pencil in my hand, that is a lie. It does not comport with reality. Both statements, I'm holding a pencil, I'm not holding a pencil, cannot both be true at the same time, in the same sense, in the same way. You don't see that's the case when looking at the account in Genesis, when he says, go take your only begotten son. Your only begotten son is a phrase that is to draw our attention to what's happening in the person of Isaac. When God specifically knew that Abraham already had another son. He's drawing our attention to something that needs to be acted out. That's what God is saying here. And that's why Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced at it. He saw it. Saw what? The issue and the acting out of the gospel message. This is why God sent him out there to do this. It's all that's going on there. Okay?
Okay. All right. Thank you. I just, like, I don't know, that was just an issue that's been nagging at me for a few days, and I just wanted to get it cleared up. I just did not understand, like, okay. I mean...
Did I clear it up for you?
Really lie. Yeah, thank you very much.
All right.
And, anyway, though,
We're getting another caller. Hold. We have another caller waiting. You want to call back and getting back in line? Why not?
No, that's all right.
Because Frank's been waiting, and let's just get to him. Okay?
Okay. All right, bye-bye.
We'll go back tomorrow. Okay. Hey, folks, if you want to call, we've got two open lines. The number is 877-207-2276. Feel free to give me a call. Let's get to Frank from California. Hey, Frank.
Hey, Matt. How are you doing?
Doing okay, man. Where are you in California?
Pico Rivera.
Oh, yeah.
Outside of Los Angeles.
That's right. I've been there.
Cool. Well, my question is about John 16:1-8.
Okay.
My pastor a while back had went up on the pulpit and declared that it was heresy that if someone refers to the bearing of fruit in these verses as being like the fruits of the Spirit, that would be considered heresy, but that the Bible is really talking about bearing disciples, making disciples.
Hold on a sec. Let me jump in. You're saying that if he says that the fruit means something like the work of the Spirit, that it's a heresy? Oh. Did he use the word heresy?
He said that it's a heresy if someone refers to these scriptures, that you know how it says it's bearing fruit?
Yeah.
Well, he says that it means one bearing disciples, at our church, you know, we're about making disciples and whatnot and winning souls, making disciples.
Uh-huh. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. Gotcha. Let me ask you a question. So if you don't make a disciple, then you're going to go to hell.
That's pretty much what he's saying.
Okay.
I don't believe it, but I just want to actually, the whole reason why I'm asking you this so I can approach him in a way where I can show him, well, this is not right.
Whew. Man, that's a major warning flag. Let me get this straight. He's actually saying, you're saying that he's saying, I hope what you're doing is representing him accurately, you know. What you're saying is that he said that the fruit here can only be making disciples. And that you must make disciples, and that if you're not doing that, you'll be cast away to be burned?
That's pretty much what he said.
Well, you see, pretty much, I'm trying to be careful here because I don't want to bring an accusation against any elder, a pastor is an elder. And, you know, so I always like to hear both sides. But I'm going to just go with what you've said so far and address that. If a pastor were to say something like that, then he would be in serious error. Because for one thing, what he'd be teaching is something that is debatable, what the issue of the fruit is. Yeah. Excuse me. And the other thing is, hold on. he'd be saying that our righteousness before God is based upon our performance. That if we're not making disciples, we're going to be damned. That means our righteousness is based on our works. And that, of course, would be a damnable heresy. That would be works righteousness and a false gospel. Mm-hmm. So if your pastor's teaching that, then he's got some very serious errors. But I am hesitant to say that your pastor is saying that, even from what you're telling me. But you would know and stuff. So let's just look at the text anyway, okay? And kind of look at what it says, all right? You there?
Yeah.
Okay. So he's talking, and he says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, and bears much, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. You can't get out of that what it only means is making disciples. You can say that one of the issues of the fruit of being a Christian is making disciples. It's also being loving. It's also being forgiving. It's also feeding the poor. It's also doing things that are the fruit of righteousness and goodness and regenerative work of God in us. But to restrict it to one aspect, and anybody who would do that and say that the word fruit here can only mean one thing, I'm not saying your pastor's doing that, but if he were to call me up and say, it only means disciple, I'd say you cannot say that legitimately by looking at the scripture, because the scriptures don't declare that that's what it means. You're reading into the text here, requiring a limited view, which is not required by the text. You know, Jesus often spoke in generalities because he, you know, being God in flesh, knew that we're going to apply these things in different contexts. So when I'm reading this, one of the things that popped into my mind, literally, is my relationship with my wife. Because sometimes as marriages go, there's a little bit of tension here and there. And, well, my father passed away last week. My wife and I have had some other issues and some tension. And as I read this, I'm thinking, the fruit. Well, the Lord is, because this word is alive and the Holy Spirit applies things, well, I'm thinking, what kind of fruit am I bearing in relationship to my wife? Good fruit, bad fruit? And if I'm going to be in Christ, don't I need to bear the right kind of fruit? So it forces me to deal with that kind of an issue. Now, maybe someone might be dealing with an issue of, say, foul language. And it's something that the Lord's been working on them. Well, the fruit there would be a proper vocabulary, let's say. Let's say someone's involved in pornography. Well, the fruit of the Spirit would be not to do that. And so you see, if the word fruit here means only disciples, then you can't use a text and apply it in any other sense of righteousness and sanctification with God. So you see how it just doesn't do justice to the text. And also, the issue of being burned is for those who don't abide, not for the issue of if you don't bear enough fruit. Now, a lot of people will say to me that you can lose your salvation. I say, okay, great. If you can lose your salvation, what do you have to do to keep it? Oh, be faithful. Okay. Are you being faithful enough? Now, that, to me, is a serious problem for anybody who would say that you could lose your salvation. You've got to be faithful to keep it. You've got to be fruitful to keep it, what it comes down to. Bear the fruit. The fruit of what? Of faithfulness. Okay? Are you doing that well enough? Now, who would say, of course I'm doing well enough to keep my salvation with God? I mean, I would never say that. I would never boast. Hey, I'm doing great before the holy, infinite God of the universe. I'm doing okay. That's how come I'm saved, because I'm maintaining my salvation by being faithful. That, to me, is the utter arrogance that position can lead to. I mean, I would say to you, I'm never, ever ever doing enough good or being bearing enough fruit or anything to maintain my salvation with God. Period. Exactly. It's only based on the work of Christ.
Yeah, and there's a quote that I quote Paul Washer when he talks about, well, even if someone does bear all the fruit perfectly and follows the commandments perfectly, there's still one thing that in your life that you can never overcome, which is loving God as he ought to be loved, just like Jesus loved the Father. Mm-hmm. No one can ever love him as he did.
That's for sure. And also, even if everybody kept the law perfectly, you still inherit the original sin and the fallen nature, and we're guilty by that. Yeah. I mean, seriously. So what Jesus is doing here is speaking generically to his people. Because that's what he does, and that's what the disciples will do. And that's what I would do if I was speaking to a large group of people and talking about the issue of sanctification. You better be bearing fruit. You better make sure you're in the faith. You better be wanted. If I'm talking to one individual, I'm going to speak differently. Ask questions. And say, well, you look like you're in, you look like you're out. So you need to find out if your pastor is actually for real teaching this. And if he is, if he's teaching, if he says to you anything like, yes, the word can only refer here to disciples, and you must also be bearing disciples in order to keep yourself saved, then what you need to do is just shake the dust off your feet. Go find another church. Because he's teaching heresy. He's teaching salvation by works.
That's something that I was concerned with a while back. And I even looked at the text before, and I was like, well, if it were about being part of the vine and bearing fruit, then what would that make Jesus? If he's the one that makes disciples, like he's the one that saves people, then mm-hmm. that would actually contradict that scripture that and Jesus wouldn't be the vine that the branches come off. But then
right.
that would mean that we would become the vine, and then the disciples would become branches, and then so on and so forth. So it pretty much contradicts itself. So.
Right. Well, you know, if you don't bear fruit, what about someone? Here's an example of something. This is a real example. What about someone who receives Christ literally on the deathbed, and minutes later they die? What fruit have they borne? What discipling work have they done? None. But would they go to hell because they didn't bear fruit?
Of course not.
Of course not. So these things tend to become legalistic, and we have to be very careful as people. We have to become very careful that we sometimes gather around to us, we would gather blankets to make us secure. We gather around laws and what we ought to be doing in order to make ourselves right with God. We sin greatly in that. I remember, for example, that when I was younger, I was having some issues with some various sins, and I'd repent and commit them after weeks or whatever. And I'd feel so bad that I would not come to Christ for a few days until I'd beaten myself up enough, felt guilty about it enough, and then go to the cross. I felt a little bit worthy to receive forgiveness then. Of course, that was very sinful, to have my own suffering as an offering to God to make me worthy to be with him when it's supposed to be in Christ. And it's just our tendency to do this. We have to be very, very careful. If we understand that our relationship with God is based purely and completely on the work of Christ and him alone, that we realize that there are no fruit that we can bear enough of or be faithful enough of in order to keep ourselves saved. It has to be on Christ's work. That's just simple truth. Okay?
Yeah.
All right, man.
Do you have any callers in front of you, or do you have any time there? I just want to ask one simple question.
We've got about 15 seconds. And so not enough time. Oh, there's the music, so got to get going, buddy. Call back tomorrow, okay? Call back tomorrow, man. All right. Hey, folks, the music going. I got to get, and hope you enjoyed the show. You know, just teach a little theology, try to apply things to our lives and help Christians. That's what the show is mainly for. Help Christians understand the truth about God's Word a little bit better. I hope I get to do that in your life some more. God bless everybody. We'll see you tomorrow. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.
Challenging and informative Christian radio, this is Solid Talk. KSPD Boise, AM 790.